Well, good morning. Good morning. My name is James. It's my great joy and privilege to be with you today. It's always beautiful to hear the word read. It's even beautiful to me to hear it read in a language that I don't understand. Beautiful to hear it in Mandarin. I'm going to preach only in English today. You'll be happy to know. I can't preach in Mandarin, and the sermon will be twice as long, so we'll just do one language today. But let me pray for us as we start today. Father, I'm so thankful for the joy that we have to be together. Lord, you've been kind to us today. You have brought us here. You've given us physical life. You've given us opportunity to say and sing, to hear and to pray the truth about you and to you. Lord, we want to offer our lives as praise to you. And now even in these moments, we want to offer our listening and our receiving of the word. So God, would you help us to have ears to hear and hearts to receive your truth? I pray that you'd help me today to communicate the truth, the power of the Holy Spirit, and for the sake of your glory. So we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. It's my joy to be back in Hong Kong for the second time. I was here last year, met many of you last year, and it's a great joy to be back. This year I brought a team. You may recognize Joseph, who was here last year with us. He's another one of our pastors at our church. And then Dwight, who serves as one of our elders at our church, he's here with us for the first time in Hong Kong. Kelly, also here for the first time in Hong Kong, doesn't serve as a pastor and elder, but is a great friend and brother to us. And then my son Jake is here. He's 16 years old, so we're thankful to be back. We've been trying to navigate Hong Kong, came back for the second time, growing to love not only the city but the people, and think we know our way around. So we live in a town of about 12,000 people, very easy to get around. There's no public transportation. So we come to Hong Kong with the MTR. It can be a little bit overwhelming, but we came back thinking we knew exactly what we needed to do. So we were ready to board the MTR the first time on Thursday morning. Regina was with us, and I'll talk more about my relationship with Regina in a moment. But Regina was with us. We come to the first station to scan our card and go through. And I went first. I thought, I know where I'm going. I'll be out in front. Scan my card. I make sure my son scans his card, and we head to the escalator. We get on the escalator. We're halfway down before we realize our group is not with us. We turn to see that one of the guys did not make it through. I won't say which one. One of our guys did not make it through. And Regina's standing back. Well, it took us a moment. We were able to connect. We were on the wrong level, then the right level, then the wrong level. We found one another. All is well. We learned a powerful lesson that we need a good guide. We need someone who knows where we're going. Someone who can help us find the place that we're going. Instead of arrogantly thinking we can find the way ourselves, what we should have done is put Regina in front and let her show us the way. And my relationship with Regina goes back a long time. I won't tell you how long. It'll date both of us. But we've known each other for decades. She's been a friend to me and to my family for a long time and has served me and our family in ways, millions of ways, longer than I have time to talk today to tell you. She's been a help and a friend and is trusted. I would trust Regina with any part of my life. I would trust her to do anything, including help me navigate the streets of Hong Kong, help me find my way around. And what I should have done was trust her. I do. And she's led us around a week last year or so and several days this week. And I have to be honest, we've not always gone the right direction first. There have been times where we were going the wrong direction. She said, we're not in the right place. We need to go in the opposite direction. But you know, it's okay. Even when she's led us down paths that weren't exactly right the first time, even the circular route we took was right. And I trust her completely to lead me. That's really where this passage addresses. This passage is telling us that God has provided for our spiritual good. And he's provided people in our lives that can be trusted to lead us. Now, the people that lead us aren't always going to be perfect. They may not always take us in the right direction at first. But we trust that God is using them even in the circular route or the route that goes along around the long way to bring us to where God has called us to be or wants us to be. Faithful leaders are a grace to us. They are a gift from God to us that are to be appreciated. They are to be followed. They are to be supported. This text is encouraging us to realize the grace that faithful leaders are and reminding us that they are to be appreciated. That is, that we should have great thanksgiving for them. We ought to follow and even support them. We come to Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, and then 17 to 19. I know you've been studying through Hebrews, this theologically rich book. The author writes with a depth and a density to his writing, a careful study, a great grasp of the Old Testament, and an application of those truths. As you know, in studying Hebrews, the author is showing us how the shadows of the Old Testament are fulfilled in the person and work of Jesus. Beautiful writing for the better part of 12 chapters, painstaking detail to show us that Jesus Christ is the Son of God and the fulfillment of all the promises that were laid down in the Old Testament. Hebrews, as you may know, is in the style of a synagogue sermon. So the ancient Jewish people would meet in houses of worship outside of Jerusalem in something called a synagogue. And when they met in there for their weekly worship time together, there would be something of a sermon that was preached. Hebrews takes the style of an Old Testament time or an early synagogue sermon. Like most New Testament books, it begins with great theological depth and then ends with great practical material. So he starts with teaching great truths about God, and then he ends with telling us what we ought to do with it. We see this pattern emerging in most of the New Testament letters. Paul's letters are famous for this. A lot of chapters of instruction, and then finally the application of that instruction to daily life. This pattern is here in Hebrews. 12 chapters of rich theological material, followed by one chapter at the end that's much more applicable in many ways to daily life, where he's commanding us to do things. You've heard this read already, Hebrews chapter 13, verses 7 to 9, the first paragraph in our text. The writer is calling us to remember past leaders and to remember the ongoing value of their investment in us. Faithful leaders are a gift to us to be appreciated, followed, and supported. We see in this first paragraph, even former leaders fit in that category. The second paragraph of our text is verses 17 to 19. And in that paragraph, he is calling them to relate to current leaders in specific ways that honor God and edify or build up those leaders. Now, the word leader, as I'll explain in a moment, can include informal leaders or formal, like pastors, elders, deacons. We'll talk more about that, but just know both of these paragraphs instruct us on how we ought to relate both to past leaders and current leaders. Notice verses 7 through 9. In verse 7, there are three commands, things that we must do. We should remember and consider and imitate. Remember, consider, and imitate. Verse 8 seems odd at first. It seems to be an intrusion. He's speaking to us, and then he interrupts it with a statement about Jesus. And then verse 9 is a follow-up command relating to the teacher's teaching. We ought not be led astray to strange teaching. That's how that paragraph works. Three commands, a theological statement, and then a follow-up command. Verses 17 through 19 follow a similar pattern. Notice verse 17 has two commands, obey and submit. And then verses 18 and 19 add additional material to that. Another command, pray for the leaders, and then he gives a reason or a justification for it. That's how it works. Three commands, a follow-up, and then two commands and a follow-up. Well, the structure of the sermon, what I'll try to do is follow thematically. Notice, embedded in the text, there are commands to followers, but included in that, almost implied in that, there are commands for leaders. So we are told what the leader's responsibility is, then what the follower's responsibilities are, and then finally, the ground of that responsibility, which I think is that broad, deep theological statement back in verse 8. So I have 3 points today. The first, we'll address the leaders. What are the leaders' responsibilities? Second, we'll address followers. What are the followers' responsibilities? And then thirdly, what's the ground of this? We'll come back to verse 8. Let's start with the leaders' responsibilities. Well, first, who are our leaders? The word that's translated in the English as leader here is a broad word. It speaks to nearly every sphere of life. It's a person who is a guide or a director or a ruler. It can be used in a political sense as a governor or in a military sense as a commander or a chief. It's anyone really, or even a teacher. It's anyone who is out in front showing us the way to go. And of course, it's in a spiritual context here. Clearly, it would include formal leaders like elders and deacons, pastors, but it can include others as well who function in our lives as disciplers. It's only here qualified by the word, those who spoke to you the word of God. So it's intended to be heard in a spiritual context as a discipler. I think broadly. Let's think about the men and women in your life and in mine who invested in us by teaching us the word of God, telling us what God's word was and what it meant and how it ought to affect our lives. Some who taught us formally like this from the front, Bible open, more lecture style. Others who sat with us in chairs, taught in small groups. And then others who walked alongside us in life, applying the word of God to us. This would include all of those leaders. The particular emphasis down in verse 17 is on formal leaders, but I think all would be included. Now, in verse 7 specifically, it's talking about past leaders. I think about people in my life, past informal leaders in my life, people who shaped my life, people who taught me God's word, men and women, and I'll talk more about some of those in a moment, and pastors. I've served under a number of pastors, lived as a child and to adulthood, and then served under a number of pastors, and each of them having a particular shaping influence in my life. Might do as well this morning just to pause, to reflect on who are the people in your life. Name them in your mind. Who are the people in your life who have shaped you spiritually, been guides and leaders for you in the past? We ought to have a thanksgiving in our hearts for them. Then, again, we'll get to verse 17 about current leaders. That is, who are those who are serving us now? Pastor Nate, your deacons, your elder apprentices, others who are leading. Let's think about them. Now, what should we expect of them? And then those of us who are leading, what are our orders? What should we do? Notice the first implicit command for us is to lead. Embedded in the term is the idea that we would be out in front. Spiritually, that we would know the way to go and that we would be showing others to go in that way. Speaking the word of God to them, but showing them by our lives. Again, there is a sense in which all of us are leaders to unbelievers or to newer converts or to less mature believers, showing them in the gospel the way to Jesus and the way to follow him. But again, the primary thrust here seems to be those charged with the burden of more formal leadership. We ought to guide others by the way we live. This is our responsibility, mine, your pastors, others. Our responsibility is to live a life that is imitatable, that is worthy of imitation. Brothers, this is the heart of our charge. This is our message. Before we get to what a good follower looks like, we must begin with what a proper leader looks like. Church, you should expect this from your pastor. Let me be clear. You should not expect perfection. In fact, perfection is something we will never attain on this earth. We're weaknesses and failures. But humble, repentant, a desire to follow in God's way. It begins with our lives, that we would lead by the way we live. The second responsibility for a leader here is to speak God's word. Central to the work of a pastor is speaking the word of God. This is the basis of all our instruction. As we grow in the faith and live faithful and obedient lives, God may give us wisdom. He shows us how to live through our successes and through our failures, how to live in the world. But the primary instrument of our instruction is not our wisdom gained in experience, but the word of God itself. Our task is to speak God's word. It's true for any of you. If you are leading a young believer, make the basis of your instruction for that new believer the word of God. Don't give them your wisdom until you've given them God's word. There are other passages that speak this to pastors. 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 2. Preach the word. This means we must know the word. We must understand it. We must be able to teach it. This is why your pastor every week takes a text of Scripture, explains it to you, and seeks to apply it. This is what would drive him to work through the book of Hebrews and other books. So we were here once before. It's here last year, in September, similar time of year. We were able to be part of the festival with the moon cakes. And it was a great time. I remember we were here on a Sunday morning. Pastor Nate was preaching from Philippians chapter 4. I still have the notes from the sermon that he preached in Philippians 4. What he did not know, what you could not have known, is that that message about contentment and the proper use of the resources that God gives us was very important. It was important in my life. We, as our church, we were in a season where I needed to hear that message, and we needed to hear it. I went back to Kentucky. I typed out his notes, an email. I sent it to a series of our leaders and said, you'll never believe, crossed around the world and heard this message. The perfect message for where our situation. Well, that's made possible because your God, your leader, your pastor is preaching the Word of God. He was speaking, not from his own wisdom. He was speaking out of the Word of God. This is our responsibility. Speak God's Word. Another one of our responsibilities here is to live a life of faith. This is implied in the second half of verse 7. Imitate their faith. Consider the outcome of their life. That is, they are living a life of faith. A life that is characterized by trusting in God. A life that is defined by our belief in Him. Now, faith in God is not merely playing probabilities. It's not merely calculating the fact that we should go God's way instead of another. It's deeper than that. It's much more personal. I'll give you a practical example. So we came here, obviously, on a plane. We boarded that plane. I did not meet the pilot. I did not even see the pilot. I assume, hopefully, he or she was in the cockpit doing their job. I assume that training and certification and all the things had been done to make sure that that person was qualified. Found my seat, sat down, never thought about who the pilot was. I entrusted myself to him or her because I was playing probabilities. I was calculating the fact that there is a system in place to take care of it. Now, my son is here. He's 16 years old. Last October, when just a few weeks after I got back from Hong Kong, he took his driver permit test. We go to the place, and he gets certified to be able to drive with a licensed driver in the vehicle, and he begins to drive. And every time I got in the vehicle with him, I wasn't playing probabilities. I was entrusting my life in my son's hands. It was a little bit nerve-wracking. A little more nerve-wracking, maybe even boarding a plane. Trusting God is not just thinking, oh, there must be someone somewhere who can take care of things. Trusting God is personally placing our lives in His hand. It is relying on God and His Word. It's believing that what He has said about Himself is true, what He has promised to us is true. It is a surrender to God, an act of our will, an attitude that acknowledges our complete insufficiency and God's utter sufficiency, saying that we will rely on Him and believe Him for His Word. Our job, leaders, is to demonstrate faith. Now, only two chapters earlier in Hebrews 11 is the great hall of faith, the list of some of those in the Old Testament who trusted God, and we're told that they had great faith. Leaders, it is our responsibility to take our place in this line of those who have trusted God in a way that is imitatable, a way that they can see and want to follow. We can show them that our God is trustworthy and faithful. He can be trusted. We could add to this list, so we have to lead, to speak the Word of God, to live a life of faith. We could add to this, teach the truth. I think this is implied by verse 9. Verse 9 is the negative command, don't follow false teaching or strange teaching. Implied in that is that our leaders are giving good teaching, sound teaching. And we're told in 2 Timothy chapter 4 also, that this is unpopular in the world, that sound teaching is unpopular, that people will follow after lots of different things. They'll want their itching ears to be satisfied. They'll want to hear messages that accord with the world's wisdom. And yet, we as pastors and leaders ought to teach the truth even when it's unpopular. So speak the word. Maybe a subpoint under that would be to teach the truth. Another of our responsibilities is to instruct and exhort in the way of Jesus. It is in the way that Jesus lived. This is our way of life. It ought to be following after Him. This is simply another way of saying that we should teach God's Word and live in accord with it. We skip down to verse 17. We see another responsibility to watch over souls as they are keeping watch over your souls. This is very important responsibility for us. Companion passages in the New Testament use for pastors words like shepherd or overseer. Embedded in this idea of being a pastor, elder, overseer are these ideas of shepherding the flock. The New Testament uses that language of shepherding or shepherd and sheep often. I think under that we could think about a few categories of what it means to watch over the souls of others. It's our responsibility to lead. We talked about that. It's our responsibility to feed. We've talked about that, to speak God's word. It's our responsibility to protect. That is to watch over the sheep in a way to make sure that their spiritual lives are protected, helping to ward off false teaching and helping them to battle against sin and shipwreck and destruction. And it is to care. We give our lives to caring for the sheep, helping them to be bound up when their hearts are broken, or ministering to their souls when they're downcast, or when they're struggling and doubting, to bolster them in the faith. It is the pastor's responsibility to watch over the souls. And then there's a very scary line that comes after that. Notice in verse 17, as those who will give an account. Realize that we will answer for the way that we have led and fed and protected and cared, not to you only. We will answer to the Lord Himself. The Lord Jesus will require that we give an account for how we have done this task. This is a heavy burden for us. This is something that weighs on us, brothers who are leading as pastors, elders, deacons. This is our charge. He drives home the whole thing with a reminder that we are to act honorably in all things. It's as if these categories of responsibilities were not enough. Let's just put this line at the end that says, now, in everything you do, honor the Lord. Every aspect of your life, your thoughts and your words and your actions ought to be pleasing to the Lord. Leaders, this is a high bar. This is the responsibilities that we sit under. And church, this is what you ought to expect of your leaders. This is what you should want from them. Now, again, this is not perfection. This will require humility on our part, repentance on our part. But this is our responsibility. The second part, which is maybe more controversial for us today, perhaps the reason in God's providence that I'm preaching this message and not Pastor Nate, the followers' responsibilities. This is what we ought to do as those who are following. And I say we because all of us have a responsibility as followers. Even pastors have this responsibility. Some are tempted to make this the only or even the primary thrust of this passage. But it rests actually on those commands that are given to leaders. Others will come to this text and try to evacuate the commands out of it, or try to explain them away, or justify why we don't have to obey these commands. But this word is here, and it's very important. These commands are straightforward. We must understand them. So what are the followers' responsibilities? The first one is to remember past leaders. Remember. This is a very important word in the Bible. It's really important in the Old Testament. If you were to read the book of Deuteronomy, as Moses is speaking to the Israelites, they're on the verge of entering into the promised land, and he is nearing the point of his death, and he urges them to remember. Deuteronomy chapter 8, verse 2, chapter 9, verse 7, chapter 16, verse 3, chapter 24, verse 9, chapter 32, verse 7. Moses says over and over to the people, remember. He's calling them to look back in their lives and to recall the faithfulness of God, the things that God has done that they have seen and experienced, so that they will be bolstered in their faith in Him. Our memories are a powerful instrument for our ongoing stability and sanctification. So remember past leaders. I have a long list of past leaders. There is a lady named Teresa. She was my Sunday school teacher when I was in the 5th and 6th grade. She was a faithful lady whose husband for a long time was an unbeliever, and she was faithful to pray for him and to teach us the Word of God. I don't remember all of her lessons. I do remember her faith invested in me, and it is stabilizing to me to remember her faith. And by the way, her husband was eventually converted. We celebrated his salvation. I remember a guy named Denny. He was my Sunday school teacher when I was in about the 8th grade, so I would have been about 13 or 14. He taught the most boring lessons that I've ever heard. All wanted to fall asleep every Sunday. He would come, though, faithful to teach. He sat in the very front row. He had a notebook of all the sermon outlines that he had when he went to church. He took his notes. He had these notebooks. He would complete a notebook. He would get another. Faithful. He died of a heart attack when I was in college, and I will never forget him and his faithfulness. Not just for what he said, but for how he lived his life. Faithful leaders. I've already mentioned my relationship with Regina, others, a couple, Tommy and Dawn, inviting me into their home, teaching me, not only formally, but informally. Dwayne and Terry, inviting me into the truths and principles that they taught that linger in my soul today, some with their Bibles open and other times just as we walked along in life, and pastors and elders. My dad was my pastor when I was very young, followed by a pastor named Steve and others who formed my life. I look back in my life and can give thanks to God for the grace of past leaders. We should remember them and consider their way of life. We should survey the things that we saw in them. Consider the outcome of their life. Note here, the subject of our consideration is how they lived in faith, and for those who have died, how they died. What was the outcome of their life? Well, of course, it's eternal life. This, again, I think, is a reference to Hebrews 11. This is looking back. This is, I think, the author's way of saying, you have in your own way a hall of faith. People that you would put in that chapter because of your personal experience. It is good for us to remember God's grace in past leaders. Second responsibility for all of us is to imitate their lives. Live like them. This would apply both to past leaders and to current ones. I want to, maybe uncomfortable for him, I want to encourage you what I've observed about your leaders. I've observed a faith that leads to humility and love and devotion to the Word of God and an unnatural service and hospitality. You should be thankful for Pastor Nate, Sarah, your other leaders, and you should imitate their lives. I don't think he's perfect. I think he's living a life of faith in Jesus. This is a grace to you. Imitate it. A third is that we should hold fast to sound teaching. Verse 9 says this, don't be drawn away into strange teachings. We should hold fast to it. I don't know if you're aware of this or not, but there are an abundance of preachers on the internet. Most of them, some of them are good, much of them are not worth the time it would take to load the webpage that has their sermon on it. They're saying all manner of things. Be very careful. The Lord has given you a local church through which to have a basis of your understanding of God's Word. Lean on it. Hold fast to teaching that you receive from the teachers that you know, those who are investing in your lives, those who are speaking the Word of God to you. It is all of our responsibility to hold fast to sound teaching. Remember, 2 Timothy chapter 3, we might be tempted to find messages that are more pleasing to our human palates or what we want to hear. We ought to hold fast to God's Word. And then we get to the difficult one. All right, here's the controversial one in verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them. It means exactly what you think it does. Let's not try to get around it. Now, the word for obey is not the word that's normally paired with command in the Bible. So there is a word that is paired with command often, or that would be the other side of it. We see this in a number of places in the Scriptures. One of those, as an example, would be Mark chapter 1, verse 27. They were all amazed. They questioned among themselves, what is this? A new teaching with authority. He commands, and even the unclean spirits obey him. That's Jesus. He's telling them what to do, and they're doing it. That's not the same Greek word as appears here in Hebrews 13. It carries the force of a command, but it's a little bit different. It's actually a word of persuasion. It means to convince or to lead someone to believe something or to depend upon something. And so what we're called here to do is to obey in the sense that we are persuaded by our leaders through their teaching on the Word of God and their lives to live a certain way, that we allow ourselves to be convinced by their teaching, and then we follow them in that. It is a submission, of course, but the obedience there is not a heavy-handed command. Instead, it is the welcoming of a leader. Hey, come this way, and so we obey. We follow them. The second word, submit, this is a controversial word in the United States. People don't like to submit. The ideas of human autonomy and self-will are really overwhelming in U.S. culture. Most people resent the idea of having to submit to anyone. The verb means to yield to an authority or, again, to give way to it, to recognize the responsibility of a leader and then to fall in line, to come behind. One author has said a short definition of submission is a disposition to yield and an inclination to follow. I think this is very helpful. To submit is to have a disposition to yield. The bend of our hearts toward the leader is to say yes. We want to yield to their leadership. An inclination to follow. We desire to get behind them, to go where they are going. And so you can see in these two words that we are to be persuaded by their teaching, by their way of life, to follow, to submit, to yield, incline ourselves. Our first response to our leaders should be yes. Now, of course, this is not blind following. Willful submission is grounded in the fact that the leader is living up to his responsibilities that we've already discussed at length. Take this idea, some do, to then resist leadership, to question and criticize and refuse to obey and submit. Now, of course, if your pastor or leader abandons the gospel, falls into false teaching, abandons that which is in the scriptures, directs you into sin, resist. But I would be very careful to invoke that resistance. If your pastor is speaking from the Word of God, your leaders are speaking from the Word of God, giving direction that is consistent with what we see in the scriptures, if you can point to the scriptures to say, look, this is the way we ought to go, you ought to have a joyful submission, a glad heart, a willing disposition that says, yes, we will go in this way. He then tells us that doing, he gives a reason for it. He doesn't leave us just under the command. He says in the second half of verse 17, let them do this with joy and not with groaning. This would be no advantage to you. He says, make it a joy for them because of the way you obey and submit. Do it in a way that causes them delight in their souls. Now we know that the Bible says that trials are joyful, right? James 1, we should consider it joy when we face trials. So the pastor should always be joyful, but you should add to his joy by causing it to be easy to lead in your life and in the situation, not just the pastor, but your leaders. Shepherding sheep is a difficult aspect of our ministry. We ought to be able to do it with joy because of those who are walking after us. I would just say one note here that the word leader is plural. This is very important. I have emphasized Pastor Nate's leadership. I think that's appropriate. He's not alone in that. This is not a command to obey him. Notice it's plural. This is another piece of evidence. I know your church is moving in this direction. This is another piece of evidence that there was a plurality of leadership in the first century church. So it is not that we obey one man. It is that God has given us a group of leaders and we walk after them. That we see and trust their faith and faithfulness and we follow them. It's not only a help to the leader to carry the weight with others. It seems to be the biblical direction. The final, obey and submit, making it a great joy. Maybe I would ask it this way. When your leaders hear your name, what's their thought? Is it joy and suffering, or is it gladness? You ought to make it gladness in their hearts. The last one is maybe the most tender and important to us. It is in verse 18. It is to pray for us. Earnestly pray for us. This may be the sweetest one. For Pastor Nate and Sarah and Lottie and Barnabas and your other deacons and soon to be elders, pray for them. The author is specifically asking for a prayer to the end of return. These people would return. Pray that we can come, but don't stop there. Specifically and regularly pray. Now I know that this is a great challenge. This type of relationship to leadership is a grace to you to build you up. This is the kind of joyful following that you should have that will allow you to get from the hotel down in Yamate, I think I said that right, here to CBIBC. I need great leadership. Not just signs to try to follow in a different language, but I need great leadership. This is a grace to you. Submit to it with joy. And the final word in this text is in verse 8. And it may seem like an intrusion, but it's not. In the middle of the command for leaders and for followers, we have this word about Jesus. You can have faith under these commands in an unchanging Savior and Lord, Jesus Christ, the same yesterday, today, and forever. You're not really trusting in your leaders. You're trusting in your Lord. You're trusting in Christ, who has marked out this path and has promised the same He was before is who He is who He will be. The author does not insert this here as a bit of abstract theology in the middle of practical things. Instead, he is exhorting his readers to remember Jesus and even the gospel. The readers should not fend off these commands by thinking that maybe they were levied under different circumstances. We can't say, well, Hebrews was written in the first century. Maybe the church was different. He's never been to Hong Kong in 2025. He has no idea what he's talking about. No, no. The commands come from Jesus, who is the same yesterday, today, and forever. These commands are for us, and they're applied to us through the gospel. Let's just remember, this text is for believers. So today, hear this. There is one Jesus, the Son of God and the Savior, the one who came and lived his life and died on the cross for sin and for sinners, so that those who would believe in him would have their sins forgiven. He was raised from the dead so that he would give eternal life to all who would turn to him, defeating both sin and death, and then offering eternal life. Today, all of these commands are important, but there is one command underneath them. If you are not trusting in Jesus, the command is to look to Christ and believe. Start there. Only after submitting to Jesus, then these other commands will make sense in your life. This is sometimes a difficult passage. Sometimes, for some of us, it's very difficult. I tell you who it would have been difficult for. A guy named Moses. Have you heard of Moses? Moses was the leader of the Israelites as they left Egypt. There are these stories in Exodus through Deuteronomy that talk about Moses. You say, this is hard. Maybe you today are a leader and you're feeling the weight of this burden. How do I do this well in a way that would honor the Lord and lead a life of faith and one that can be imitated and speak only the word of God and care well as if one who would give an account. Maybe you're a follower, a member of the church would say, it's really hard to submit because the leaders don't always think like I do. I think sometimes I know what's best, or it's scary to follow, or maybe I feel like I'm losing something. You're not alone. These commands, though, are for your good. Numbers 11 tells the story. Don't have to turn there. I'll just sort of tell it. The people of Israel are between Egypt and Canaan, between slavery and the promised land. And God is providing for them food every day, manna from heaven, bread that falls from the sky. Make these sweet cakes and eat it. The people have eaten those for some period of time, and then they begin to complain. They don't like where their leader has taken them. They say to Moses, it was better off in Egypt. We got to eat fish and cucumbers and melons and leeks and onions and garlic. And now we just have these bread cakes. These are nasty. They did not make it a joy for Moses. So Moses turns to the Lord and he says, God, why did you treat me like this? These people are awful. Give me better people. Give me more compliant, better followers. He says, in fact, to God in Numbers 11:15, if you will treat me like this. Sorry, let me read verse 14. I am not able to carry all these people alone. The burden is too heavy for me. If you will treat me like this, kill me at once if I find favor in your sight. I would rather die than pastor this church, is what he's saying, essentially. It's a desperate moment. Moses is not right to feel that way. He has leader responsibilities that he needs to sit under that he's disobeying, and the people have responsibilities they are not sitting under. It was not a joy for either of them. In the end, God brings quail and a plague. He dealt with them harshly at the end of Numbers 11, punishing them for their disobedience. I don't think God will bring quail and a plague to you if you disobey. But God is equally serious about these commands. Moses ultimately would forfeit his entrance into the promised land because he failed on his side, the people forfeiting their entrance into the promised land for their failure to trust God. I use this as an example to remind us that we're not alone in the struggle, but also that God expects and requires it of us. Friends, it is the will of God for you that you would recognize faithful leaders and appreciate and follow and support them. require that they be faithful, pray that they would be faithful, and then enjoy the grace of God through them. It's a gift to us to be enjoyed. Can I pray for you? Father, I love you and I thank you. This word is equally important for me. God, help all of us to understand that this is not a message being preached at others, but to all of us. Oh God, I need to hear this. As a leader, to live and minister and act faithfully, and as a follower, myself even, to submit when it's required of me. And I pray for the people at Parkway Baptist Church that we would live in joy under this passage. And I pray for CBIBC that both her leaders would be faithful and that all followers would be submissive to your word. God, we need this. We can only do it by the power of your Holy Spirit in Jesus. So God, would you help us? We ask in Jesus' name, amen.